Okay, we are looking now at the theme of holiness in a variety of ways, and so we're going to turn that diamond yet in another direction, and we're going to look at how we can, or how we should, view ourselves vis-a-vis this world. How should we cope with this world's sin? How should we relate to the world? Should we just live antithetically to the world? Should we embrace parts of the world? How should we live as a Christian, a holy life in the midst of this world? So I ask you to turn with me to two places of Scripture. First of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm sorry, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And then turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that are in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God abideth forever. Thus far, the reading of sacred Scripture. Well, one of the most fascinating sights on earth is a butterfly emerging from a chrysalis. In the process of metamorphosis, the caterpillar attaches itself to a stable object and forms a shell around itself. And for a time, this chrysalis protects the worm while it develops its wings. Yet once it has become a butterfly, it must break out of this shell, dry and expand its wings, and fly away. Well, in some ways, the butterfly and the chrysalis illustrates the relationship of Christians to this world. God has provided a place for us in this world to protect us, to meet our needs for a time as we change and grow in and through his beauteous grace. And yet, like butterflies, we must not cling to this world, but be prepared to fly on to glory. In other words, we must learn to use this world rightly, for this world is but the chrysalis of the new creation. And so my theme this afternoon is using without abusing the world. Using this world as a created world, a world that speaks of the beauty and glory of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ruling over this world, enjoying this world, using this world, but on the other hand, not allowing this world to become our God and thereby abusing the world. So we're called to use this world and its beautiful creation to the glory of God. And we should not, however, worship this world or confuse it with God, because this world is fallen. This world isn't worthy of worship, even in its pristine condition. And so there's this antithetical attitude, even toward the world, within the believer. John Calvin put it this way. It's a fancy word in Latin, the complexio oppositorum. It simply means the complexity of opposites is how the Christian walks through this world. So here's what Calvin meant. Pardon me moving myself to illustrate it. But on the one side, Calvin says, you've got to go way over to this extreme. And you say, this world is a beautiful place. As a Christian, I receive the best of this world, because an unbeliever just receives stuff in this world, but I receive everything I receive, my spouse, my children, my car, my home. I receive everything through the right hand of God's favor in Jesus Christ. And I'm to sanctify everything in this world with the word of God and with prayer. And so I dedicate everything I possess to the Lord. And as Calvin said, as a Christian, I can enjoy even the furniture in my home when it's dedicated to God, unlike a worldly person who can never enjoy things dedicated to God. This world is a wonderful place to live. That's one side of Calvin. The other side of Calvin is way, way, way over the other extreme. This world is a terrible place. This world is fallen in sin. This world is a sepulcher, Calvin says. And we live in the smoke of sin, and we long for glory. And he who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. This is a terrible world. And we're just renters here. We're on our way to glory. Now, Calvin says, you take the complexity of those two opposites and you bring them together realistically, and you then walk forward in this world in a holy way. Not giddy with joy because this world is so good, because you remember the evil and your own indwelling sin. But also not with your head hanging down like a bulrush, as Isaiah says, and always sad because this world's so bad, because you remember you're on your way to glory, and God is sanctifying everything you have for that great day of perfect holiness when you'll be with Christ forever and be united with him in utopian marriage, as we hope to look at tomorrow night. So you see, the Christian has the complexity of opposite, and it has a way, the complexity of bringing them together has a way of making us walk soberly, as Paul admonishes us to do, and circumspectly in this world, yet recognizing that we have a joy, as Spurgeon put it, believers have a joy in this world that the world knows not of. And so we wouldn't trade places with anyone in this world that's an unbeliever. In fact, we wouldn't trade places with someone who had a palace, who had all the possessions of this world that you could possibly imagine. Because we are prophets, priests, and kings unto God in this world. And so we go forward with courage and with joy. But, oh, wretched man that I am, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing the good that I would, I don't do as I should. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The complexity of opposites. So I want to look at this theme with you from 1 Timothy 4, the positive side, and then 1 John 2, the negative side, and we'll try to put this together with 8 very brief conclusions on how you then can train your family how to walk holy in this world. So first then, using the world as God's good gift. Using the world as God's good gift. The Apostle Paul warns that we must guard against denying the goodness of God's creation in 1 Timothy 4, and against legalistic or ascetic prohibitions that oppose enjoying God's world. He went so far as to say that legalism and asceticism are from Satan. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, that's what he says. It's the doctrine of devils, Paul says. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And so Paul was speaking in the context there of people who are going to vast extremes. Some were saying you shouldn't even get married because, well, that's an inferior kind of lifestyle. And of course, Roman Catholicism picked up on that. And still till today, priests aren't supposed to be married because it's an inferior life that you can't burn with lust, so you have to get married. You're at a lower level of spirituality. No, 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 says the Apostle Paul. This is the doctrine of devils. We may enjoy those good things of this life that God has entrusted to us. So our Reformed heritage, in keeping with Calvin's teaching, encourages us to acknowledge and rejoice in the beauty and the goodness of God's world. It is diabolical, says Paul to Timothy, to forbid people to enjoy the sweet intimacy of marriage, providing, of course, it's rightly entered into, or the savory taste of ham or beef, because every creature of God is good. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, his tender mercies are over all his works. So when we gaze upon towering mountains, when we listen to singing birds, when we watch a ladybug climb up a blade of grass, when we taste bread that is spread with butter and strawberry jam, we can confess the goodness of God. This world is a wonderful place indeed. Well, that's consistent with the whole of the Bible. God didn't make the Garden of Eden to be a black and white, dull and drab place. God not only created the world to meet our needs, but also to give us pleasure. The Lord God did not feed Adam and Eve with dry crusts of bread, but surrounded them with luscious fruit, beautiful trees, sparkling rivers, and land containing gold and gemstones. Genesis 2, 8 through 15. So Paul declares that the living God, 1 Timothy 6, 7, 17, giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, John Calvin said, God provided food not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and for good cheer. He then went on to ask whether God would have made flowers so beautiful and fragrant if he did not intend us to enjoy them with our eyes and with our noses. God, it says Calvin, also invented all kinds of colors in this world so we would learn to appreciate this world. Now, how are we to use this world, therefore? And I'm going to suggest to you three ways. First of all, we are to use this world with a heart of gratitude, a heart of gratitude. That's what Paul says. Look at 1 Timothy 4:4. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. When my dad was in the hospital after a heart attack, I came in one day to see him, and he was weeping. I said, Dad, what are you weeping for? Are you in pain? He goes, no, the pain isn't bad. But he said there was a nurse that just came in, and she had an ice cube in her hand, and she moistened my lips with the ice cube. And I was overwhelmed because I thought, I only deserve what the rich man in hell had, not a drop of water to cool his tongue. You see, when you're a Christian and you know what you deserve and you contrast to that to what you receive in this world from God, You can be brought to tears of joy over an ice cube. You can appreciate everything, everything, with gratitude. You know, one time in Grand Rapids, I entered an elevator going up to floor 7. A lady comes on. She's going up to floor 7. I figure, well, I've got about a minute and a quarter maybe to evangelize her. So you got to be quick. So I said to her, it's nice weather today. She said, yes. I said, it's a good thing God's in charge of weather. I said, otherwise people would complain. Oh, yeah, she said, people complain about everything. But she said, you know, my mother always taught me anything above the ground is the mercy of God. Anything above ground. What's below ground? Death, burial, hell. She's evangelizing me. But that's it, you see. The truly grateful people in this world are just the people who realize they deserve nothing. Nothing but death and hell. And so when you're a true Christian and you realize what you deserve and you compare it to what you receive, you're just bursting with thanksgiving for what you receive in this world. You look beyond the gifts and you look to the giver. And you're amazed that the God of the universe could be so kind to someone who's such a sinner as you are. Calvin said, all things were created for us that we might recognize their author and give thanks for his kindness toward us. You see, gratitude deems the giver to be a greater treasure than the gift. We must not use God to get more of what we want, but we must use the world to get more of God. And that includes everything. Includes my wife. I love her so much. I can't believe God gave her to me. She's far better to me than I am to her. But she says the opposite about me. We have a little sign in our bathroom that says a good marriage is when both partners think they got the better end of the deal. But you see, there's something true about that in the Christian life, in a deep and profound way. A Christian is just constantly amazed at the goodness of God every day. And so as we walk through this world, we'll wake up in the morning, I look at my wife, I'm just amazed that God's given me to her. Look at my children. Look at the grandchildren. I can't believe that these grandchildren have been given to me. I look at my church. God has entrusted me to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ for his people. I'm overwhelmed with need, of course, but I'm also overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Does God know what he's doing? He's so, so good to us. And so every glimpse of majesty we see in the starry galaxies ought to make us say, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Every drop of honey that we taste ought to make us say, God is so good. You know, Psalm 148, you know, there's many nature psalms, aren't there? Psalm 148 is one of them. And it's amazing how in one psalm we get this catalog of God's entire creation. It speaks about the heights of heaven and the hosts of angels dwelling in them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds above us in the firmament, sea monsters in ocean depths, fire, hail, snow, vapors, storms that sweep over dry land, mountains and hills, fruit rivers and cedars, wild beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings, generals and judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and little children, all in one psalm. And then the conclusion is, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Creation ought to move a Christian to praise the Creator because the cause is always greater than the effect. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. God's glory transcends everything the world can offer us. So gratitude is love returned for love bestowed. It views all of creation through gospel eyes, seeing the world as the handiwork of the God who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that is the apex of gratitude. God would give his own Son for the likes of me? And so we respond with gratitude, bursting gratitude, tearful gratitude, overwhelming gratitude. And we say with John, we love him. Because he first loved us. So we use this world with a heart of gratitude. Number two, we use this world with the mindset of a pilgrim. The mindset of a pilgrim. Our text goes on to say, or Paul goes on to say, everything is to be sanctified. Sanctified by the word of God. The word sanctified, like the word holy, means to be set apart, to be separated from sin, and to be consecrated to God. Sanctified. So we must not use the things of God's creation to break God's commandments, but we must also allow the teachings of the Bible to shape how we think about this world and our activities in it. And so everything in this world relates ultimately to the world to come, to the return of Christ and the end of the age. And you see that all through this passage, by the way. I don't have time to develop it thoroughly, but if you think of verse 1 already, Paul's referring to the latter times. Verse 8, he mentions the life which is to come. So he returns to the theme of using this present world, but we always use it in the light of the world to come. Chapter 6, verses 12, 14, 15, 19. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, we must always view the things of this world in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we use this world, we enjoy this world, but we remember we're pilgrims going through this world. We're just renters, we're not homeowners. The mansions, our real home, are in the world to come. So this is not our lasting treasure, this world. We seek treasure above, that where moth nor rust corrupts, nor thieves break through, nor steal. And so Calvin says, Christ teaches us to travel as pilgrims in this world. We will know how to make the right use of earthly benefits, he says, if we remember that the present life is for his people as a pilgrimage on which they are hastening toward their heavenly kingdom. My wife and I met in the last few days some young ladies that I believe are in our midst even now who've come from America. And we're over here for 5 weeks in Australia, New Zealand, Singapore. I think they're here for 4 or 5 weeks. Well, we all want to enjoy our time here, and we will, and we are, but we know eventually we're going back home. We're not living in Australia, but like to visit. But our roots are in America. You see, that's how a Christian ought to feel about heaven. This world, this is just a little temporary time. It's a shadow. It's a flower that blooms and falls. It's a cloud that comes and disappears. It's a vapor that appears and is gone. We are not tourists in this world living for pleasure and entertainment, but we are wanderers banished from paradise, and we're longing to return to the heavenly paradise. So we're pilgrims going through Vanity Fair. Calvin says, if heaven is our homeland, what else is this world but our place of exile? Now, the Puritans pick up on Calvin's emphasis on this in a wonderful way. I did a study once on the Puritans' view in this world, and I'm going to collapse it down a full paper into 2 minutes for you. And basically what they said is 7 things. As we look at everything in this world, we have a certain Christian outlook on this world. And they said this Christian outlook consists of 7 things. Number 1, a biblical outlook for our own faith and our own practice. Everything we look at, we want to look at biblically. Number two, a godly outlook. Everything we look at in this world, we want it to promote the fear, the childlike fear of God in us, to stimulate our right actions, our duty to God, to family, and to country, and to world. Third, we look at everything with a churchly outlook, because we're concerned preeminently that God receives the glory from the praise and worship of his people. And so the worship, the fellowship, the doctrine of the church, the government of the church, the discipline of the church is all like a queen in the midst of this world, higher than this world, ripening for the glory of God forever in the world to come. Four, Puritans said we must live this life in a warfaring outlook as pilgrims. We're in a holy war. We're fighting against sin. And sin lies within us like a volcano that can burn out of control at any time. And so against a beckoning, seducing, hostile world that does not agree to ceasefires and does not sign peace treaties with us, we are called to go out to holy war. And then, five, we're to live with a methodical outlook. And what do they mean? That's the word they used. That means you have a method in your daily living in which you engage with the spiritual disciplines. We talked about that already. A set time each day where you serve the Lord. That methodical outlook helps you establish, they would call it, holy habits to keep you from putting your heart into this world. And then, of course, sixthly, a Christ-centered outlook, that we might give the triune God all the glory for his amazing salvation. And seventh, a two-worldly outlook. The Puritans put it this way: as we travel as pilgrims through this world, we always keep one eye on eternity and one eye on time. And even the eye we keep on time to do our duties here, we remember that eye in the light of eternity. So that we're always thinking, what can do the most lasting eternal good? How can I improve, as it were, my own holiness, my own godliness, to be more prepared to meet my Maker and Creator in peace and righteousness on that great day when Christ shall come again and I shall enter that perfectly holy land? So you're always thinking of eternity as you walk through this world as a pilgrim. That's a lifestyle of gratitude as well. You're thankful for this world, even as you remember it's not your abiding place. And so we're all headed to one of two destinations. Every person sitting here, standing here, is headed to one of two destinations. Either right now you're on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. And this tiny moment that we call life is like, it's like a little 16th of an inch compared to eternity. As one old Puritan said, in a 1,000-page book, this life is like the first sentence of the foreword to the book. It's nothing compared to eternity. So are you living like a pilgrim? You know, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this. He said, if all the sand in the world would be put in one huge pile, reaching up to the heavens and spreading for thousands of miles, and a bird were to come by every 1,000 years and take one grain of sand and fly away and put it in a new pile, and 1,000 years later take another grain of sand, after the billions and zillions and trillions and whatever else there is out there beyond that, years would take to move that whole sand pile over. By the time it would all be done, eternity would scarcely have begun. And you, poor sinner, he says, are you going to live for your short space of time, 70, 80, 100 years, after your pleasure, when the weight of eternity hangs on how you live this life? Will you put your heart here for a few short minutes at the expense of your eternity in hell forever and ever and ever? And ever, Ah, says Watson, that is the height of stupidity. You're a pilgrim. Be thankful that your home is in the world to come. Number three, we use this world with an attitude of dependency. An attitude of dependency. We don't only sanctify things through the Word, so we have a right attitude to our pilgrim mindset. We're not only grateful for everything, but notice what verse 5 goes on, or 4 goes on to say. We sanctify everything by the Word of God and by prayer. What does that mean? How do you sanctify things by prayer? Well, you sanctify things by prayer because the word prayer specifically means appealing to someone in power to take action for you. And since God is the creator and Lord of this world, we are dependent upon Him as we walk through this world. And so we express that dependency in prayer. I can't blink without God's providential strength to give me the grace to blink. We have to pray for the simplest things. Last night when I spoke to you, this left contact in my eye completely clouded over. It's not the first time. I have some difficulty with it. So this morning, I'm praying earnestly to God, please let the contact be clear. Seems very small to you. To me, it's a huge thing. And it's still clear as of this point, you see. But that's how dependent we are upon every little thing of life. One thing can go wrong. One germ in your body can lay the biggest, strongest man in this audience low in bed, near the brink of death. We are so dependent. So prayer teaches us dependency, or is a reflection of our sense of dependency, I should say. But also prayer is designed to bring us into contentment. You see, the purpose of prayer is not to get God to change to fit your plan. The real purpose of prayer is for God to change you to be willing to submit to His plan. Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment is a happy thing. It's a happy thing when a Christian is not dependent on circumstances around him for his contentment. And in our day, in our nominalistic day, in which everything is visual and everything is according to outward looks and appearances, and people judge their happiness by whether they had a good day or a bad day, that's so different, you see, from the Christian attitude, where you can sing in the inner prison with Paul and Silas when your feet are held fast in the stocks. Contentment. Contentment not just about big things in life, but little things as well. You get that as you wrestle in prayer to become one with the will of God. And the more you're one with the will of God in this world, the more content you are, the more dependent you are, and the happier you are. You see, happiness is never a byproduct of happiness. You don't get happy by trying to be happy. That's what the world tells you. Happiness is always a byproduct of holiness. It's always a fruit of living in the fear of God. Doing the will of God. We were designed to be happy by glorifying God. You know, when I was the first day, my dad was a carpenter, and he took me a couple summers he took me to work. And I was 13 years old the first time and went to work for him. First day, he has a hammer there and some nails and a saw and some boards. And he says to me, son, remember when you work for me, never try to take a saw and nail home a nail. I never try to take a hammer and cut a board because it won't work. And I go, well, Dad, I know that. He said, but you know why I'm telling you? I said, no. My dad was full of things like this. He said, and I never knew the answer. I was always wrong. He said, well, Because this illustration is the way God made you. If you try to live for any other purpose than the glory of God, it'll be like trying to take a hammer and saw a board. You'll be frustrated. It won't work. Or it'll be like trying to take a nail home a nail. It won't work. The only way you could ever be truly happy in this world, my son, is if you live according to the purpose for which you were created. You have to live for the glory of God. Then you will be content. And only then. I was 10 years old when I came to my mother. I asked a lot of heady questions when I was 9 or 10 years old to my parents. I still remember asking my mother, she was 42 at the time. I said, "Mother, if you could be any age you wanted to be in this life, what would you be? What would you choose?" What'd she say? She'd say, like the world says today, or even some Christians, "Oh, I wish I would be younger." If you're a 70-year-old Christian, do you really want to be younger? You want to be back in those foolish days when you did so many foolish things? My mother just looked at me and said, "I would choose 42. And I said, "Wow, what a coincidence. That's just what you are." And she turned and she looked at me with a warm smile on her face. I can still see it like it was yesterday. She said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." That's the way to use this world. To be content with whatever God gives you. Whatever God gives you. You see, when you're a Christian and you realize what you deserve, you're not like the world. The world is perpetually unhappy because the world thinks, "I always deserve something better." The Christian says, "I always deserve something worse. So I'm happy." You know, grateful people, happy people, are people who think they've got it better than they deserve. The world's just got it all upside down. Christianity has it all right. So, a heart of gratitude, the mindset of a pilgrim, and an attitude of dependency distinguishes a truly Christian use of the world from all the secular and pagan approaches to this world. Are you using this world that way? Your friend, your spouse, your kids, your parents, would they say of you? There's a heart of gratitude there. There's the mindset of a pilgrim there. There's an attitude of dependency there in your life. Then by the grace of God, you're using this world rightly. At the same time, we can, of course, greatly abuse this world. And John speaks of that. John speaks of that in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And then he looks at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and says, "These things are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof." So what John is doing is, he's not looking just at this created world, but he's looking at the sin of worldliness, abusing this world in the way that Satan abuses it, so that we become part of his kingdom, we belong to his realm. Calvin says, "By the word world, we understand everything connected with the present life, apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. In the world, our pleasures, delights, and all those allurements by which men are captivated so as to withdraw themselves from God when they use the world wrongly." So an abuse of this world is what we call worldliness. And worldliness is human nature trying to live essentially without God. The goal of worldly people is to live horizontally rather than vertically, first of all, to move forward rather than to look upward, first of all. Worldly people seek material prosperity and despise holiness. They burst with selfish desires and disdain heartfelt supplications. They're controlled by the world's pursuit of this world's trinity: pleasure, profit, and position. And you see, by nature, every one of us is worldly. As sinners, we belong to this world. It's our natural habitat. Like birds have their habitat, right? Some are in swamps. Some are high in the trees. Some are in forests. Some are in open prairie lands. By nature, every one of us dwells in a habitat in which we seek pleasure, profit, and position rather than God, rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our understanding has been darkened by the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us and the pollution of his sin passed on to us. We are naturally and thoroughly self-seeking and self-indulgent, even prone to hate God and our neighbor, the Bible says. But we could be masters, of course, at masking and hiding our worldliness. We can do it subtly. Worldliness can coexist with high moral standards, with lofty idealism. James said, you can be stained by the world by showing favoritism to the rich, by having a bitterly destructive tongue, by getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, by taking advantage of your employers and workers. Worldliness doesn't mean you've got to have all kinds of visual stuff on you that makes you look worldly. A straight-A student who does not go to drinking parties can still be selfish and worldly. Worldliness is not always blatant conformity to popular culture either. Actually, John says worldliness displays itself three ways. Number one, we abuse this world with our selfish greed, by loving the things of this world, by self-love. Self-love puts out its own eyes and it goes astray from God. And as a result, John says in verse 16, that kind of love degrades itself into lust, the lust of the eye, not just sexual lust, but greedy lust, greedy desire of any kind for all kinds of sensual pleasures. And then we live a lifestyle of coveting, always coveting for more or coveting for what we don't have at all. And we're unhappy. You see, God created man, created you to enjoy all things in creation by receiving God's grace, by relying on God's power, by obeying God's will and pursuing God's glory. You see, everything and your happiness is tied in with God, and the worldly person tries to get his happiness without God. And it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. It's just idolatrous self-love. And these two loves are incompatible. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. If you love this world with all of its sin and glamour and sensuousness, this world will destroy you. And you'll go to hell loving this world. You see, Jesus says only one love must rule our lives. The love of money, the love of these worldly things, Paul says to Timothy, is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A holy passion for God and the things of God, that kind of love is a love that we need. But secondly, we don't only abuse this world with selfish greed, we abuse this world with a mindset of materialism. What kind of day do we live in? Everybody seems to want everything that's beautiful and expensive and pleasant. We live in a world that schools our children to value possessions and outward appearances. Our children will covet a good-looking girlfriend or boyfriend, expensive cars, in-style clothes, new technology, many, many material things. Our daughters compete to be the most attractive. Our boys want to be the strongest, the most successful in sports, in school, in work. And ironically, this preoccupation with the physical and the material may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our bodies through religious asceticism, cutting oneself, or eating disorders. This world's preoccupation with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God is destroying itself. And so today in this world, we can hardly look to the past and learn from history. We can hardly look to the future to think about eternity. We're so consumed with material possessions. We're so consumed with the present moment that our children by nature often view this life through the lens of the present moment. They have trouble learning lessons from the past. They fail to see that their decisions and choices will have consequences in the future. Instant gratification. The instant gratification of materialism, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh rules our ethics and becomes our all and in all. And this lack of perspective greatly harms our children. And so when they see us, even as Christians, become more worldly, think more temporal terms and earthly terms and fleshly terms, and we've got to have a boat and we've got to have all kinds of trinkets and toys in this world. It's no wonder that our children grow up thinking the things of this world are really more important than the things of God. But this is worldliness at its rotten core. Because everything you possess in this world is just temporary. The only thing you can take to eternity with you is your own children. And when you cultivate a worldly spirit within them, you are just putting a sword through that one thing that you most want. We need to tell our children, the world is just your passage. It's not your portion. God has marked the day of your death on his calendar. And what will you gain if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? You know, Spurgeon put it so bluntly to his congregation. He said, "You'll end up with nothing but a coffin on your back and grave dust in your mouth if you live for this world." Be a Lazarus rather than a rich man who goes to hell with the possessions of this life. And third, we abuse this world when we indulge in the spirit of pride, the pride of life, says John. Worldliness feeds the pride of life. Pride comes in all its varieties, its forms, its shapes. Jonathan Edwards said, pride's like an onion. You peel back one layer, there's always another layer underneath. Of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6, four of them are related to pride. God hates pride with a passion. You know, Henry Smith, who was called the Golden Chrysostom of the Puritan preachers, he was so fluent. He said at one point in one of his sermons, he said, pride is such an abominable sin in the sight of God because all other sins try to run away from God and hide from him. But pride just goes to the very throne of God and it seeks to knock God off the throne. Pride is a monster. It flies in the face of the purpose for which you were created. Worldly pride wants to please sinful self, and it wants to dethrone God. It wants to ungod God. It wants to make me God. Worldly pride makes you live for the smiles of men above the smiles of God. Worldliness, then, is the hollow shell of our love for people and things minus the love of God. It's the sad, the empty, the blasphemous love of this empty world. Which leads me to my conclusion. How then can we raise children in this complexio oppositorum, this complexity of opposites? What are we to do? Well, I've got eight quick conclusions for you. Number one, encourage your children with the promises of the gospel. Don't constantly dwell on the poverty of this world only. Tell them there's a way of escape in Jesus Christ above this world, above your sin. Show them the gospel. Show them your joy in the Lord. Bring them God's gospel promises. Number two, teach your children that they need to repent of their sin and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Bring them the gospel in all of its riches, and make it personal. And don't just lay hands on them as soon as they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus. Every child will say that when they're young because you're training them. But look for fruit. Look for the marks of grace. And keep teaching. Keep praying. Number three, teach your children how to practice self-denial. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust means denying ourselves and putting our sinful desires to death by the Holy Spirit. The world is saying to your children at every turn, me, me, me. Gratify your own desires. Gratify your own passions. We need to combat that pride of worldliness by teaching our children to live in self-denial. Part of that is something very simple. Teaching a one-year-old, you need to share your toys with your three-year-old brother or vice versa. Help your children to see the importance of cheerfully serving their brothers and sisters. Give them jobs around the house. Encourage them to serve in their church, their community. Simple things. That God may bless to uproot just a little bit that spirit of worldliness in them so that they can actually see and feel themselves. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Number four, rid your homes of needless temptations. What are you allowing to enter the eyes and the ears of your child's soul? It's incredible what some parents allow their children to watch and to read. Don't do it. Everyone has enough evil in their own heart. You don't need to be fed more evil by the world around you. Guard your children's access to electronic devices. And when they are finally old enough to give them a cell phone, you tell them the dangers of that phone they're receiving. Tell them to go to their bedroom with that phone and get down on their knees and lay that phone in front of them. And pray to the Lord that they will never use that phone to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Tell them that everything they have, they must use for the glory of God. And use family worship to talk about the lust of the eyes, what it is, how to fight it, how to practice purity, why sex is a joyful part of marriage and otherwise is condemned by God. Number five, fill the minds of your children and hearts with good and true things. It's not enough to take things away from this world. Replace them with a positive, with the Colossians 3:16 things, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching one another, admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Instead of providing entertainment that makes them passive consumers, do things together as a family to make them active friends to one another. And six, train them to see that no created thing is neutral ground. There's nothing neutral in this world. It's either out there to get you, to destroy you, or it's God-fearing and it's for your good. Material possessions, personal relationships, families, schoolwork, work, spare time, entertainment are all tools the devil can use to conquer our children with worldliness. We must seek to steer them in godly ways in every area of life. And number seven, very important one, be a model for your children in fighting against this world. Don't just teach things for them to do, but you be those things yourself. Titus 2:7-8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned. He that is of a contrary part, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. If you get more excited about the ball game scores of some championship team in front of your children than you do talking to them about Jesus Christ, you're conveying a world to them that you really don't want to convey. You're saying real joy in life comes from sports. We live in a sports idolatrous age. We've got to tell our children that. Today, we play sports with the seriousness with which we ought to live life, and we live life with the levity with which we ought to play sports. And number 8, pray for God to give your family saving grace. You train your children, you labor for their souls. But in the bottom line, you've got to go to God because you can't give that new heart to them, but He can. And you pray for His covenant mercies. And your children need to know, they need to see, they need to feel that in the depths of your heart, you love their never dying soul. If they can't feel that, woe be to you. And woe be to your children. God can still intervene. But children need to feel what J.C. Ryle said from their parents, that the soul of all love is the love of the soul. You want your children to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly one. Well, may God help us. And I close with this illustration. You know, Bunyan has a character in Pilgrim's Progress who's raking in the dirt. He's looking down. He's just raking in the dirt. That's all he's doing. It's empty. Another person stands beside that character, offering him a beautiful heavenly crown in exchange for the muckrake. But the muckrake man, never looks up at the crown above his head. He pays no attention to the offer. Instead, he keeps looking down, giving all his attention to gathering up grass and sticks and dirt. And Bunyan says, this is the man of this world. He's just gathering grass and sticks and dirt. And he doesn't see the heavenly crown. Well, may God grant that through your words, your example, your training, your prayers, your family may look up from the dirt and sticks of this world to see the glory of God in Christ and gladly exchange the muckrake for the heavenly crown. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless us. Help us to pursue holiness even in this complexity of opposites in the midst of this world. Help us to use this world without abusing this world. Help us not to live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But help us to use this world to live in gratitude, in dependency, in prayer, as a pilgrim, striving to live for thy honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.